All right, 2 Corinthians 7. Verse 2. I thought about following up this morning with other prophecies about Israel's conversion. That's one way you could follow it up. But it was about conviction that precedes supplication, calling upon the Lord, and salvation, which every person who is saved has to, in some regard, go through. And so I want to pick up on that in another context, 2 Corinthians 7, verse 2. Open your hearts to us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have defrauded no one. I do not say this to condemn, for I've said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation. For indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears. Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you, when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Therefore, although I wrote to you, I did not do it for the sake of him who had done the wrong, nor for the sake of him who suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you. Therefore, we have been comforted in your comfort, and we rejoiced exceedingly more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For if in anything I have boasted to him about you, I am not ashamed. But as we spoke all things to you in truth, even so our boasting to Titus was found true. And his affections are greater for you, as he remembers the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him. Therefore I rejoice that I have confidence in you in everything. Lord, this is quite a testimony of the Corinthians. Lord, we often expect the absolute worst from them. And yet they received correction and they received rebuke. And they responded appropriately. And we can just feel it in Paul, how his burden is lifted as he considers it. So, Lord, we would value the same things, that we not fight your grace, but that we would, Lord, always participate and cooperate in what you're doing toward us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Most of you, probably all of you, I guess, have a smoke detector in your house. You might want to check the battery every now and then. It's supposed to chirp at you. That's what ours does when it gets low. A lot of people just pull it out then and throw the battery away and don't put another one in. But a smoke detector obviously is a fire detector. Where there's smoke, there's fire. And it is put in a house to warn you of fire. And it's designed in such a way, it's got a little buzzer in there that is quite loud. So that if you're, say, sleeping at night and a fire breaks out in your home, the alarm on the smoke detector will wake you up and give you a chance to get out of the house or to deal with the situation. If it's just smoke, if the fire can be put out by you, you do that. If you have children to get out of the house, it gives you some time to do that, possibly. Smoke is, you know, first spreads around before the fire gets well out of control. But in your home, that is there to get you out of it or to save it. Now, you may go outside or you may be saved by other people, but once you hear the alarm, then you are moved to action. Now, if you don't have an alarm, don't have a smoke detector, say it's 2 o'clock in the morning, the fire breaks out, you sleep on. You're never awakened, and often what happens is people die of smoke inhalation before any fire reaches them. Now, to apply that to what we looked at this morning in Zechariah 12, the smoke detector is the Holy Spirit. And when smoke is detected and the alarm goes off, that this is the Holy Spirit awakening us to our sin. Now, to be more wide-ranging on this, the gospel is a constant warning to us. The Word of God continually warns people about future judgment, and it's ignored. It don't wake people up. But at one point, it does. And when the Holy Spirit comes and awakens the heart, that is, as we saw this morning, the spirit of grace and supplication. Saved by grace, and it manifests itself, and we call upon the name of the Lord. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Well, theologically, we call upon the name of the Lord because we just heard the fire alarm, the smoke alarm went off. And then we have that sense of sin that conviction brings to us. And when we're convicted, now we're no longer making excuses about how good we are and how much better we are than other people, and that we're not really that great of a sinner. Now we own up to it. We know it. And so we do business with God, and God is there like a fireman. When we go to the window to get out, there's a fireman there to catch us and to rescue us. And to put it in spiritual terminology, the Bible says that we are in either the kingdom of light or the kingdom of darkness. I know people want more choices than that. Now, we are children of the devil or children of God. Again, people want more choices than that. But that's it. The broad road, the broad way, and the narrow way. Again, people want more choices, but they're not. And when God saves us, He transfers us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His Son. That transfer comes on the motivation of conviction. We're in the wrong house. We're in the wrong kingdom. We're in the wrong family. We've got to get to the other place. Until then, people are content to be where they are. So, to get people into the family of God, God convicts through the Holy Spirit of sin, draws us to Himself. Jesus said, "No one can come to me except the Father who sent me draws him." The Father draws us by the Holy Spirit. Being born again is being born of the Spirit. We have to be born twice, born of the water and born of the Spirit. The new birth, the second birth, being born again, is the Spirit causing us to be born again into a living hope, being saved. So that's what conviction does. Conviction is the trigger. In worldly terms, what we would say is when we were convinced about what someone was saying we need to do so that we do it, that would be like conviction from God. People are doing that all the time. You go through, you can't drive in town around, you see people putting up notices of trying to convict you. You weigh too much, the sign says. You need to go to Weight Watchers, and there's a big sign that said you can lose weight for $20 for 20 pounds and all that stuff. Good deal. So they're trying to move your will. In our condition as sinners, our will cannot be moved by ourselves. We're responsible because we got that command in the garden. But our ability is gone. But the Spirit comes and enlightens us, and we go, we're in danger. And conviction, as I said this morning, makes us see our sin and makes us see it upon ourselves. And it hurts. When we were growing up, if we ever got in trouble, I had a brother and a sister and myself, and we started pointing fingers pretty quick. On the playground, teacher comes out, catches something. Well, he was doing it first. So you're always trying to shift the blame. In the Garden of Eden, it was, Adam, what have you done? Well, my wife gave it to me. Woman, what have you done? Well, the snake gave it to me. So he passed it on down. But when you're convicted, you don't pass it down. You don't throw it off. You take the full brunt of it. And that's what Israel's going to do. They're no longer going to say, well, we're okay, we're good, we got a good situation here. No, they're going to be convicted. And they're going to move. And Paul dealt with the Corinthians. 2 Corinthians is at least the fourth letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthians. We don't have the first one. We don't have the third one. We got the second one and the fourth one. And he was always dealing with some kind of issue with them. And one of the issues was immorality. They lived a lot like the world. To be Corinthian was to be worldly. And he wrote them a letter, the lost letter, the first time. And then 1 Corinthians was the second letter. And then in between there was one, the sorrowful letter, as it's drawn from the fact that we see his writing of that letter in this passage. It caused them sorrow. So it's called the sorrowful letter. And then there's this one. Whether he wrote any more, we just know from the references he makes in 1 and 2 Corinthians that there were letters before. So he writes to them because they were proud. They had immorality. They had a goddess's temple there locally. They just kind of became like the world. And the most troublesome people in the New Testament are the Corinthians. And one other thing they had, and 2 Corinthians deals with it more, I guess, than any other of the two that we have, is the matter of authority. Because when a people get proud, they feel like they can lead just as much as Paul can. They can give the word of God just like the Apostle Paul can give. They can give commands from the Lord just the same way as Paul does. These super apostles, these people who put on a show like they did more miracles than Paul. They were higher up than Paul. They had more wisdom than Paul. They knew more than he did, and they were more faithful than him, and they were more dynamic, and they were prettier. Because apparently Paul wasn't very pretty. And so there was this challenge of authority. And you can't just let it go because it's endangering the flock. You can't start letting the sheep guide the flock. If you give the sheep control of the flock instead of the shepherd, then the whole place is going down because sheep are not going to lead themselves in the way the shepherd can. And so he steps up, and he even mentions it here that he was showing their love and support by writing the letters. So in seeing other authority in the church in Corinth, which is not unusual, not unexpected, knowing the nature of the Corinthians, they rejected Paul. They began to see him in a lowly way. Let's say you went home and you turned the TV on, and for some reason, I guess temporary madness or insanity, you flipped around over there and there's Benny Hinn preaching. And Benny Hinn is really doing a job. People come up to him, he just touches them, and they're laying flat on his head. My pastor never did that. Healing the sick. Blind people come up. He takes their credit card and he heals their blindness. And all they're seeing, oh, look, oh, thank you, Brother Benny. And then he goes out and God's blessed him with a Rolls Royce. He gets in. Well, you do that much. And a lot of people do. Not us, but a lot of people do. I mean, their minister is pretty low at that point. What happened with Paul? Oh, he's not dynamic like the guy we got. So he starts in verse 2, open your hearts to us. Meaning they had been closed. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have defrauded no one. Which is something of the accusation you get when people turn against you. I don't say this to condemn, he says. I have said before that you are in our hearts. To die together, live together, great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation. Now, what had happened is the letter was sent, this third letter apparently, and Paul was fearful that it was going to be too rough. And this is how we are. Paul said he wrote that letter, verse 8 says. He says, even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. Well, that means he did regret it. He doesn't regret it now, but for a minute there he did, because he was afraid it was too hard and they wouldn't receive it. As he says here above, he has them in his heart. And he wants the best for them. And I know that Paul would have had a whole lot happier life if he didn't have to deal with the Corinthians, because they were a pain, honestly. But he's in this for God. He's in this for them. And so he says he had some real doubts about them, and he sent Titus to find out what was going on. This is before email, texting, all that. Couldn't FaceTime them, see how they were. What their response was. It took some time to get the response. It was by messenger. And so he says, verse 5, indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears. And really, the Corinthians would have been part of that. Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. Titus got to them from the Corinthians. So what does he want to know? We want the same thing. Somebody we love, we wonder how they are, how they think about us. What are they against us now? Did they get mad at us? Maybe they don't like us anymore. Maybe they're not going to talk to us. We said something and we wonder how they take it. Verse 6 says, nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you, when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. You see what he says there? What was Paul afraid of on this authority question? Well, there was a person there who was, as we often see, the head honcho, the guy who's heading up all the division and the opposition to Paul. And no doubt he had people on his side. And so Paul writes to correct that. And then you don't know. I mean, you take a shot, you don't know if it hit the mark or not. You shoot at a wild boar, you don't know if you're going to make him mad or you're going to put him down. I mean, you don't know if it's going to stop the attack or if it's going to make the attack more fierce. So Titus came and said what consolation he had with them, because they had accepted what Paul had said. And it says even there in verse 7, they're mourning. They took Paul's instruction. They took his rebuke. And remember, he says it was a sorrowful letter, and he doesn't regret it in content, but he did regret it for a while because it was very probably pointed to their problem. But then Titus come, Paul, they accepted it. They felt bad about what they had done. And that's what's said in the last part of verse 7. Your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me. In other words, instead of the other leaders, the other false apostles. And he deals with it more in this letter to tamp it down good. But he says, I heard Paul, they have earnest desire. They are for you. They mourn their wandering from biblical authority. And Paul says, I rejoiced even more. I mean, that's when the good news comes, and you know, it's like a relief, and the weight comes off of it. And that's how they responded to the letter. People get mad. I don't know that there's any kind of data that's kept by the Southern Baptists. I think they count people. But how often would you expect a proud person to receive a rebuke from a letter saying, this is not good, you should not be doing this, without getting mad? How many head honcho, big shot guys in a church are trying to take over against biblical protocol and biblical truth? If you go to them, how many of them are going to say, yeah, you know, you're right, I'm wrong, and I'm going to tell everybody I'm sorry? You're kind of surprised if it happens. And I think all of us have had occasion in our lives to see that it doesn't happen. It just flares up more trouble, so much so that people don't want to even say anything. But in this case, it worked with the Corinthians of all people. So I made you sorry. That when you make someone sorry, it means you've wounded them in some way. You brought conviction upon them, and they say they mourn. The Holy Spirit took what Paul wrote, and he made it hit home, so that the Corinthians saw their sin, and they owned it, and it hurt. It was made them sorry. But then they turn from it, and they once again show support for Paul. So he says, I don't regret it, although I did, for I perceive that the same epistle, letter, made you sorry, though only for a while. In other words, you see, what we see in Zechariah 12, they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him. Like losing a child, like, you know, the mourning for King Josiah's death. But that doesn't last forever. It goes away when you realize that you're received back in the favor of God. And that's their situation. Titus is able to console them and forgiveness. And so when he writes back, verse 9 now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. Here's the regret. If you write someone or talk to someone and tell them something and they don't receive it, then you're sorry you said anything, even though you should have. But he was glad because their sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. The sorrow was from God. God convicted them so that they did not forfeit the benefit they would get from Paul. That's what he means there in that last phrase, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. If the preacher, the apostle, the evangelist, whoever's heading up the work in a certain place, if they are rejected, then the people who reject him lose the benefit of their ministry. But if they receive that, they get the benefit from that ministry. So the fact that they were sorry in a godly manner, which is always what we seek, they did not suffer loss from Paul's ministry. For godly sorrow produces repentance to salvation. Now that's the general characteristic of conviction. Conviction of a Christian, we can still get convicted when we sin, is of a different nature, obviously, but it is the same general character. You've done something wrong and you turn from it. And if you're unsaved, your whole life is in sin, you've done everything wrong, you're under the wrath of God and you turn to God and you're forgiven. It's the same concept, just in different contexts. So he says, godly sorrow produces repentance to salvation. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish, Jesus said. Repentance is not popular to talk about today. We're supposed to just be able to say, okay, I'll take salvation and no repentance, no change of heart, no conviction. When you're convicted, you repent. When you're convicted, you don't have to drag repentance out of people. You don't have to drag faith out of people. When you're convicted and you see the answer to your conviction is peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, then you take that. It's part of the Holy Spirit's drawing of you. But notice that their repentance is not to be regretted. It's not to be repented of, I think the old King James said. It's something good. I was made sorry, and I am so glad because it brought me to the light. It made me straighten out. But the sorrow of the world produces death. Sorrow of the world has no outlet that godly sorrow has. Sorry in the world, there's no hope in that sorrow. That sorrow that does not bring repentance, there's no salvation in that. You can't be saved just by being sorry. But godly sorrow unto repentance. And he says, verse 11, for observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves. What indignation. What fear. What vehement desire. What zeal. What vindication. You see, they didn't just hear the message and say, okay, we'll do that, but we don't like it. They were turned around. They began to be zealous in the other direction, in the direction that Paul wanted them to be. They were mad at themselves. They were afraid for walking outside of the will of God. They wanted to change. And that's what's described there in verse 11. How they changed and how were they convicted, and they didn't hold a grudge, and they didn't get mad at Paul, and they didn't talk about him to other people. They had been enlightened, and they were thankful, and they were for him. And now, verse 12, therefore, although I wrote to you, I did not do it for the sake of him who had done the wrong and for the sake of him who suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you. In other words, it's what I said earlier, that he's showing that he still cares for them, although it'd be surely easy for him to just give him up. The sake of him who had done the wrong, apparently is the head leader of the rebellion, or the sake of him who suffered wrong, whatever that situation is, they knew. But he's showing his apostolic authority. Therefore, we have been comforted in your comfort, and we rejoice exceedingly more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. We got, if you're a messenger, you got two outcomes. In Roman times, you send a messenger over to the other army, and you say, you want peace? We're offering peace. Let's make a treaty. Well, if they accepted that, then they all got together and they went home. If they didn't, they would kill the messenger because they're mad at the other army. And that was a declaration of war. So in this case, Titus was, he got out of there alive and reported back that he had been refreshed by them. He was expecting possibly the worst. And so then he says, everything I told Titus about you, I'm proud of. For in my boasting, verse 14, I boast to him about you, I am not ashamed. In other words, Titus didn't get there and say, are these the people you were talking about? They're just mean people. They're mean people. No, they were good. They were kind. They were repentant. They were convicted. They were loving. They were supportive of him. And so verse 15, and his affections are greater for you as he remembers the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him. Fear and trembling means you are in a place of submission. If you're not convicted, the messenger is in the place of fear and trembling. What are they going to do to me, Titus might say. But when he showed up, they were afraid and they trembled because they feared the sentence being given against them for their sin. So they were trying to appease him and please Paul and please the Lord. And so they received him. Therefore, verse 16, I rejoice that I have confidence in you in everything. Now, they're still not perfect by far. He tells them other things which they need to hear. They were the roughest of the crowd. But here they are, receiving the word of God and being convicted by it, and it draws them back to the right place to support Paul in his authority and the word of God and the will of God. And he just says, wow. And that's when, you hate to say anything. And you hate to have to. And so he was sorry he did it. And he wondered about how it would come out. But godly sorrow brings repentance. And just as in Israel, one day, and that's what it says in Zechariah 12, one day everything you tell Israel about their Messiah, which they reject today, they're still waiting for the Messiah, still want to rebuild the temple, still offer sacrifices according to the Mosaic law, and get back to, before Christ, 70 AD at least. And they won't receive the Messiah. But then they will. You know why they will? Because they're convicted. They're poured upon by the Spirit of grace and supplication. And may it be with us and the people that we witness to. Because it's the same mechanism. We preach the gospel, and the Holy Spirit we depend upon to pour upon them the grace and supplication that they be saved by grace and call upon the name of the Lord. And he does that very well. And we do that very poorly. But because he does it, by true conviction, people get saved. Let's all stand.